Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. Thanks so much for joining us this week. We're glad you're here. And now, here's this week's message.
But now, if you would please, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. Revelation 22, actually. Six weeks ago, we began a series that we called All Things New. And the idea behind the series, the kind of the driving thrust of the whole series is, contrary to popular belief and contrary to popular opinion, the Bible doesn't end with God making all new things. The Bible doesn't end with God taking a broken world and saying, well, this world's broken, time to start over. That's not how the Bible ends. The Bible doesn't end with God making all new things. The Bible ends with God making all things new. That may sound like a subtle word shift, but the idea behind that is absolutely massive. How we view the ending affects how we live in the day today. The Bible does not end with God saying, well, anything that's not perfect, anything that's broken, anything that's messed up, I'm scrapping. It's not the story. The language you find throughout the scriptures is of God restoring all things, God renewing all things, God reconciling all things. And so we've been unpacking that slowly over the last 6 weeks. And honestly, it's all been building to today. So today we're going to wrap up our series, and I'm really excited about where we get to go today. So let me give you my outline for those of you who are taking notes. We're gonna hit it in three parts. Okay, so part one, if you're taking notes, write Revelation. We're going to talk about the book of Revelation, everyone's favorite weird book to talk about, Revelation. Part two, we are going to do our best to pull it all together. To the last 6 weeks, we've been on a journey, and if you've been with us at all through it, if anyone's been here through all six of them, like bonus points, but it's been summer, so I don't imagine all of you have. We'll do our best to recap where we've been, but my hope is to take all the things we've been studying and learning and to bring them together. It may have felt like we've been doing six disconnected sermons, but there's actually a story that's been underneath all the things we've been looking at that I get to reveal today. So that's part two. And then part three, I want to look at the word that changed the world. The word that changed the world. Hopefully that makes sense when we get there. So again, three parts, Revelation, then part two, we're going to pull together, and then part three, the word that changed the world. Sound good? You got some? Yes. All right. Kai, you are on it. Part one, Revelation. If you have your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 1, the Bible ends. The last chapter of the Bible begins, and the Bible ends with these words. Then the angel showed me the river. By the way, this is, if you can picture it mentally, as you're going to hear this kind of language show up again and again. So get a visual in up here. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. By the way, baptism, we put water on the forehead. You ever wonder why? So in the Shema, the prayer we say at the end of every service, God says, this is how I put my name on the people. So when you say the words of the benediction, this is how I put my name on the people. And then the Bible ends with God saying, their name will be on my forehead. And so baptism for infants, we put water here as a reminder that God's name is on, you're marked. That's an aside. Verse 5, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, what is this? What are we reading? One of the questions to ask when you're reading the Bible is, what genre of literature is this? Is this history? Is this an attempt to like talk about science? Like, what genre of literature? When you like the very first sentence of this, you get a sense that this is different. Whatever we're reading, this is different. The angel showed me a vision. Like, this is a vision. The entire book of Revelation really is a vision. This is a vision by an old man named John. John, an old man at the time of writing this. Now, we first meet John. John is a young man. Many think that John is as young as 9 or 10 years old when he begins following Jesus as a disciple. Think about that. 9 or 10 years old. He's at least a young teen. Now, we know that from some stuff in the scriptures itself, but also stuff from context, like the land. That you begin a discipling relationship sometime around the age of 9 to 12. So John, the youngest disciple of Jesus, likely quite young, 9 or 10 years old. John is the one who throughout the scriptures is referred to as the beloved disciple, the one Jesus loved, it says. Not because Jesus doesn't love all the disciples, but Jesus' relationship with John is beautiful. It's special. Jesus is the only disciple that stays with that, or John is the only disciple that stays with Jesus throughout the entirety of his arrest, his beating, he's the only one at the foot of the cross with Jesus. The rest scatter. John stays there, and the relationship Jesus has with John is really beautiful, and it's quite tender. It actually is quite fatherly. If you read it, I missed a lot of this until I had a son of my own, but you read through John's story through the lens of like a father, and you begin to see like the way Jesus talks to John is quite fatherly. Jesus, so on the cross, and the cross was a torture device designed to keep you alive as long as possible. You'd have to lift yourself to breathe, and this is after having his back beaten. And yet Jesus will lift himself up to utter the words down to his mom Mary and to John, "Mom, this is your son, take care of him. Son, this is now your mom, take care of her." He's making sure they have each other, that they know this. I find that really beautiful. I find that beautiful. But John will grow up. John, as he grows up, will be the one who goes on to pastor a number of really important big churches in the early world. John leaves his home in the Galilee. I believe I have a map. So Galilee is down in the bottom right corner, down in that area. John leaves that area, and he heads up into pastors cities like Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Ephesus, Laodicea. If those names sound familiar, it's because those are the churches he pastors become the seven churches that the book of Revelation is written to. Now, we often say the book of Revelation. Actually, Revelation is a single letter written to seven churches pastored by one pastor. So John is pastoring. Now if John was 9 or 10 when we first meet him as he's following Jesus, he's now, most scholars say, in his 80s or 90s. Like, John is now an old man pastoring a church. Now these seven churches are held together by the mail route. Let me show you another picture. I love this picture. So the seven churches are held together by a mail route in the Roman Empire. These are connected to the Roman Empire. John is their pastor. And John writes them a letter that we call the Book of Revelation, or Revelation. Now, if you know me at all, you know it's no secret that I love this particular letter or this particular book. Revelation, I think, is one of the most misunderstood of all the books of the Bible. There are some weird conspiracy theories that have come out of the Book of Revelation. Do you know these weird conspiracy theories? What is it about conspiracy theories that we find so interesting, right? As humans, we find like two or three things line up and we say, well, that's a coincidence. Four or five things line up and we all are like, conspiracy, conspiracy. What is it about conspiracy theories that we find so fascinating? Did anybody else follow the conspiracy theory of QAnon over the last couple of years? Lizard people drinking the adrenal fluids of children. I mean, it's crazy stuff. I've been following it because it's the first true internet religion that's arose. Like, at least I think, it's the first religion that's kind of arisen out of the internet. So fascinating stuff. And you trace QAnon back far enough and you will find ties to interpretations of the book of Revelation. You tend to trace these conspiracy theories back, and there's a number of them. What are some of the big ones over the last several years? 9/11 didn't happen. That's a conspiracy. The government did it. That's a conspiracy. We didn't land on the moon. Did you know this? That's a conspiracy. Aliens visit us sometimes in the night, but mostly just to cornfields so they can leave designs. They're just screwing with us, I guess. That's a conspiracy. But what is it about conspiracy theories we love so much? And if you take the book of Revelation and you have a creative imagination, you can create some wild conspiracies. There's some wild conspiracies. This is what happened with the whole Charles Manson stuff. So you familiar with the Manson family? Charles Manson, 60s, 70s, serial killer. We got kids in the audience, but you know the Charles Manson, Manson family. Charles Manson, okay, I'll get you in the weeds just a little bit because I find this interesting. Charles Manson read the book of Revelation. Then he listened to the Beatles' White Album. If you listen to the White Album, it's my favorite album by the Beatles. Listen to the White Album. On the White Album, there's a song called Revolution 9. Revolution 9, he said, well, that must be a key to look at Revelation 9. So he turns to Revelation 9, and in Revelation 9, there is language about how locusts are going to be rising up out of the earth, and these locusts are going to have the hair of women, but the faces of men, and they will have like chest plates of fire. So he says, well, locusts, beetles, hair of women, the faces of men, beetles, electric guitars, breastplates of fire, beetles. He said, that's Revelation. It's playing out. And then he created this whole wild conspiracy about how he thought it was all going to play out. And because he had an imagination, he had this book, he was able to lead a bunch of people who were scared into do some pretty terrible, horrible things. If you put this book and you put it in the wrong hands, you can do some weird stuff. And what we're not going to do this morning is we're not going to do the deep dive into the book of Revelation, as much as I'd love to. Were any of you here when we talked through Revelation in the evening a couple of years ago? Okay, a handful of you. Maybe we'll do that again at some point. I love that stuff. But for now, we're going to leave the mark of the beast, the 666, the dragons, the scrolls, all the weird bits, the Gog and Magog, and all the weird bits. I do promise you that they would have made sense to the first audience. They would have. Like, this was their world. Those things, we hear these now, and we say, well, what on earth is going on? But they would have made sense to the first audience. This was their world. The best examples I can think of is, okay, imagine if I were to say to you, in 1964, there was an invasion on our country of beetles. These beetles came out of Europe, and they took over the country. There are still people today that are asking the question, when are the Beatles? Who's the next Beatles? When are they coming back? When will be the next invasion? Now, you hear that, and you say, well, I know exactly what you're talking about. You're talking about who? The Beatles, the band. Like, you're talking about music, and they talked about the British invasion in the 60s, and, like, you're talking about music. But without that, you know that because that's your world. Without that bit of information, if that was in your Bible and you had no contextual evidence, all you had was that, some wild conspiracy theories would rise out of that, would they not? Like, can you imagine, like, if people were terrified that at any moment beetles were going to come up out of the ground? Here's one. This is my childhood. In the 90s, out of Chicago came bulls. And these bulls, year after year after year, dominated. And for those who are wise, let them remember the number of their leader, 23. Now, with some context, you're like, oh, that's Michael Jordan, that's the Chicago Bulls, they were awesome, they were the best, maybe the best basketball team ever, in my opinion. But without the context, you think, well, and by the way, and there's rumors about who is the next number 23, is it LeBron, and will he rise to the same, like, if you don't know the context, you get some of that kind of stuff, and all of a sudden you're like, well, what is going on? Like, all kinds of weird conspiracy theories can play out of it. As much as I want to, we're not going to do the deep dive into the context, but I do promise you that they would have understood. In fact, John begins the letter of Revelation with a sense that whoever hears this will understand. This is how Revelation begins, like the third line. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Blessed is he who hears it and listens to it, because the time is near. John assumes you're going to understand what you're talking about here. John assumes, I'm going to put this message out there, and you're going to understand. Just like you understand the Beatles and the Chicago Bulls, their audience would understand what's going on when he talks about the beast and the seven heads and the ten horns. Like, they'll understand all of this stuff. Now, again, we can go deep in the context. We're not going to this morning. It's possible to get lost in the stuff that's really hard to understand with the book of Revelation. But there is a message that's dominant in the book of Revelation that's actually quite easy to understand and hard to miss. A simple read of Revelation without any contextual knowledge, and you get a sense really quickly that this book, this letter, is written with a sense of urgency. John, Pastor John, an old elderly pastor, is writing his friends with a sense of urgency. Life is hard. Now, why are things so urgent? Couple things. First, this group of people have lost their center. The center of religious life for decades going back was the temple in Jerusalem. They had lost it before. The Babylonians had conquered the temple and tore it down. King Herod rebuilt the temple better than ever. And it was the center for the Jewish people and the early Christians. And then in the year 70 AD, the Romans came in and flattened the temple. This is now 15 to 20 years later, after this moment. Their center has been destroyed. That's the first thing. The second thing John's church is facing is persecution, like they've never faced before. Their church, these seven churches of Revelation, the seven churches, the Ephesus, Pergamum, these seven churches of Revelation have been dominated by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has come in and laid claim to the world. The third thing, it's especially bad at the time John writes Revelation because there's a guy at the top of the food chain named Domitian. Domitian is an emperor. There were emperors before him that were nasty. Nero, the guy who whistled as Rome burned, he was nasty. Caligula, he would dress up like a monster and like, again, we have children present, so I won't go too deep, but he was crazy. Then you've got Domitian. Domitian, I would argue, and I stand on the shoulders of far smarter people than I am, but I would argue that Domitian is the most evil person that's ever existed, maybe second to Adolf Hitler. Just absolutely evil. We have all these accounts from the historical record of things that Domitian would do. One of the things he did was he would hold these massive gladiator games. So you've seen Gladiator. I don't know if I can officially recommend that as a pastor, but as your friend, you should watch Gladiator. So Gladiator, he would have these massive gladiator meetings, and there's one story that you can find, it's a fascinating little story, of a guy up in the stands was heckling the gladiators, and he stopped the games and said, "You, from the stands, come on down and have him fed to the lions." And it was for him, they said he giggled as he watched this man being torn apart by the lions. That's Domitian. Domitian, there was a priestess who dared question him. She offended him, and so he had her buried alive. Domitian was the guy who, there's a group of people in the empire known as the Nazimeans, and they also offended him. His response, "I cease to permit you to exist. We no longer have Nazimeans." He wiped a people group off the planet. He's the guy, there's a revolt against him, a group of people in a revolt known as the Saturninus Revolt. They rose up to overthrow Domitian. Get him off. His response? Slaughter, kill all of them. This is Domitian. But the whole goal of Domitian was you do not mess with Domitian. Don't even dare question Domitian. Don't dare challenge his power. He was so intent that his military understood just who people are dealing with that he once held a dinner party with all of the leaders of his military, the leaders of his legions. And at the dinner table, he set their tombstones. You know, like just as you're eating, like, yeah, I'm going to die. That's Domitian. This is the guy that is in charge of the world at the time of the early church. Notice how one historian, a gentleman named Ethelbert Stauffer, y'all missed an opportunity with Ethelbert. Ethelbert. You call him Ethel. Call him Bert. Call him E. Ethelbert Stauffer. The cruelty and executions during the reign and terror were so odious that he, Domitian, earned the nickname the Beast amongst Romans, Greeks, Christians, and Jews. The Beast. Now, you're wondering, wait a minute, the Beast? I've heard that. Does the Beast have a mark? Is there a mark on this Beast? Actually, he did have a mark. It wasn't just that Domitian was a monster. It wasn't just that he was a megalomaniac bent on power. He also was convinced that he himself was God in the flesh. And he wanted you to worship him as God in the flesh. He wanted to be worshiped. There is a court poet named Suetonius who said, "He, Domitian, loved to hear hail to the Lord." There is records of him gathering up a choir of 24 singers who would follow him wherever he went, and they would declare, "Our Lord and our God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." Where have I heard that? Domitian even made it. He made his own wife refer to him as "my Lord and my God." I do not recommend this. "My Lord and my God." He was convinced if you do not worship. Now, here's where this becomes a struggle if you're a Christian. Can you worship Domitian? He even made it that if you had a job, so you wanted to sell your goods and services in the agora, the marketplace, the mall. Paul made tents. So one of the first Christians, he made tents. So Paul, to sell in the agora, sell his tents, he would go to the agora. You grow turnips. You're a turnip farmer. You bring your turnips into the agora to sell your turnips. This is how you provide for your family. You do construction. You go to the agora and say, hey, if you want to bid me out, I'm happy to help you build your home. Whatever you do, you go to the agora. He made it so in order for you to serve in the agora, to sell your stuff, you would have to first pay homage to Domitian, and then you would offer an incense. This incense was often referred to as manna. You would offer an incense, and then the incense, they would take the ashes and they would put them on your forehead or on your arm. It was a sign of, okay, you paid homage. Now you're thinking, well, come on, why didn't the Christians just fake it? Couldn't they just fake it? Couldn't they just burn some things in their house and put the ashes on their foreheads, and like they could do it anyway, right? Like they could keep their fingers behind their, like cross behind their back. You ever look at the statue in Holland with the flagpole? Look sometime, it's really weird. But they could do this. It's my ADD moment. They could keep their fingers crossed and they could just do it. There was a group of people that did that. They were known as the Nicolaitans. John saves his harshest rebuke for the Nicolaitans. How dare you, you cowards, you fakes, how dare you take the sign of Domitian, the mark of the beast? I told you I wouldn't get in the weeds. Okay, we're in the weeds. What drove Domitian crazy was the thing that drove him absolutely bonkers was you, me, Christians. Because these Christians refused to bow down. They refused to take on his mark. They would find ways, even when they were shut out of the agora, out of the marketplace, they would find ways to make sure that everyone was taken care of. You have enough to eat. You need help. We'll take care of you. They would find ways to serve the poorest amongst them. They kept finding ways to defy Domitian. And so Domitian, according to Ethelbert, by the way, if you're interested in this subject, I recommend the book Christ and the Caesars. Take a screenshot. It's good. Domitian was the first emperor to understand that behind the Christian movement there stood an enigmatic figure who threatened the glory of the emperors. Domitian was the first to declare war on this figure. Revelation, the book of Revelation, the letter of Revelation, if you read it through the lens of that we are under attack, John writes in Revelation, whoever has ears, let him hear. Tell me if this is vague or fuzzy or coded at all. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. It's not a sugar-coated, we're going to be fine. It's not just have a little bit more faith. It's honest. Some of us are not going to make it out of this. Raising the question, if you're John, you're their pastor, what do you say? What do you say? If you're writing a letter to a group of Christians who may die, like you can't just be like, it's going to be fine. It's all going to get better. Don't worry about it. That doesn't help. It's not true. What do you say? You've been in this situation, right? Like the situation that feels like, I don't know what to say right now. Like what do you say when you get a call from a friend who tells you that they just got a call back from the doctor and it's terminal? What do you say? Just have more faith, faith over fear. Like, what do you say in that moment? What do you say when someone says, you know, we tried and we fought for the marriage, but it's not going to work out. We're leaving. What do you say? What do you say in the moments where I don't know the right words? They got little kids. What do you say? What do you say when you ever have the moment where you're standing in the visitation line, especially the visitation line where the unexpected death and it's about to be your turn. You're there because you love them. You're there because you care, and yet the whole time you're wondering, I have no idea what to say. We're about to hug, but I have no idea what to say. Everything I run through my filter feels really cheap. You know, heaven gained an angel? No. It's going to be okay? Well, is it? What do you say when someone's center has been removed from them? This is John's predicament. John is writing a church who has had their center removed. The temple has been destroyed, and now their very faith is under attack. What does John say? John writes a letter, and this letter will change the world. You and I are here today because the early church didn't die in this moment. The early church persevered. And John writes a letter, and I would argue that there is a single word that John puts in his letter that will change how people understand what they're up against. A single word will change the world. Want to know what the word is? Part two first. Part two. Okay, that's part two. That's part three. Part two, pulling it all together. Because the reason this word will be powerful for John's church is because they understand a larger story that John is playing with. They know the story. We now know the story. If you've been with us, we've been walking through the story piece by piece. They also received the story piece by piece. I want to walk through the story again, pulling the pieces together a bit. This is both recap and hopefully some new stuff at the same time. We began the series in the beginning, the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havila, where there is gold, in case you're curious. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, pretty specific details. Why of all, like the Bible doesn't have a ton of real estate. Like it's not a long book for covering a lot of stuff. Why does it include these four rivers? Why do these rivers matter? Especially because if you try to draw this, it's not exactly easy to draw. Like one is around a circle, the other splits off. And like what's the point of this? Now, we don't know what the Pishon is. We don't know where that first river is. We have no idea. I'm convinced there's something more there. I just don't know what it is. We do know where the second river is. The problem with the second river, the Gihon. The Gihon is less of a rushing river, and it's more of a spring. It's a spring, right? Like it's not a rushing river, it's just a spring. However, this particular spring may be the most important spring to the Jewish people and the early Christians more than any other spring. Because this particular spring was the source of water in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the middle of the mountains and it's in the desert. How do they get their water? From the Gihon spring. In fact, a group of people known as the Assyrians knew that that's where they got their water and decided if we want to kill the city of Jerusalem, we should cut them off from the Gihon spring. A guy by the name of Hezekiah understood, a king, said, what if we dug a tunnel underground and we moved the spring, connected the spring, and we moved the spring inside the city wall in what is known as the Pool of Siloam. Pool of Siloam, where have you heard that? If you were here last week, we looked at a story about the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is a central pool in a story of Jesus. Every year, the Jewish people would get together, and for a week, they would pray, they would party, and they would beg God, God, would you send us rain? It was a festival known as Sukkot, or Tabernacles, or Booths. You'd wave palm branches, because when you wave palm branches, it sounds like rain. And they would wave palm branches, and they would shout out, God, send us rain. God, send us rain. God, send us water. Give us water. And they would do that around the Pool of Siloam. And it's from that festival, on the last day of the festival, that Jesus stands up, and he shouts to the crowd. Remember what he shouts? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within them. It's after this that Jesus makes his way up the Temple Mount. And there's another, Pool of Siloam is there. Makes his way up the Temple Mount, and a woman has been caught in adultery. It's the day after the festival. If she would have been caught in adultery and they dragged her out on the day of the festival, she's innocent. Like, it's a grace period. They wait with her. Bring her out after the festival, and then they want to kill her. That's the context. This is our Jesus. Now, there are four rivers that are mentioned in the book of Genesis. I'm out of breath. Four rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon, and then the last two, the Tigris and the Euphrates. We know these rivers. These rivers are quite famous. The reason we know these rivers is because an ancient empire built their empire on the two rivers. The ancient empire is named Babylon. the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians built their nation here, along the Tigris and the Euphrates. What would happen is every year the river would flood, and then the river would recede. And as the floodwaters receded, they would leave behind this rich and fertile soil. It was great for farmland. The Nile River would do the same thing. It was great for farmland. So out of, in the middle of a desert, you've got an empire. Let me show you another picture. You can see kind of where it would flood. Let me show you another picture of a model of ancient Babylon with the ziggurat, the Tower of Babel in the background, the river in the center of the city. Now, Babylon is the same city that is known, it's the same city that came in, the empire, and destroyed Jerusalem in the year 586, destroyed Jerusalem, burned down the temple, removed the center for the people, and hauled many people away in an event known as the Babylonian Exile. The book of Daniel is placed in the Babylonian Exile. The book of Jeremiah is placed in the Babylonian Exile. And a prophet by the name of Ezekiel happens to be writing to a group of people in the Babylonian Exile. The Babylonian exile and these two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are the inspiration for some of the saddest songs this world has ever sung. Let me read you one of their songs. By the rivers of Babylon, what rivers? Tigris and the Euphrates. We sat and we wept when we remembered Zion, another name for Jerusalem. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of your songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? These people, the people who wrote the saddest songs, Ezekiel has a vision. We've looked at his vision. Here's his vision. I saw a new temple. It's been like remade. And out of the threshold of the temple was a trickle. This is Ezekiel 47. There was a trickle. If you follow the trickle about 5 football fields, all of a sudden the water comes up to your ankles. If you keep walking, the water will go up to your knees. If you keep walking, up to your waist. If you keep going, it's over your head. Then the angel pulled me out of the river, and we read this. Angel said to me, son of man, do you see this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Time out. Wait a minute. This sounds almost exactly like Revelation 22, which sounds almost exactly like Genesis 2, which sounds almost exactly like what Jesus said at the Gihon, at the Pool of Siloam, which sounds almost exactly like what Babylon said that they could do, except it's not happening in Babylon. It's happening at the threshold of the temple. Now, fast forward a couple generations, 600 years. The temple has been rebuilt by Herod. A guy named Peter has just watched his rabbi and his savior, Jesus, die, come back, lead for 40 days, and then ascend to heaven. 10 days after this, Peter, at another festival known as Pentecost, stands on the threshold of the temple. And during Pentecost, it happens again, like Ezekiel said it would. First there's a trickle, then there's a boom. It happens again. The Holy Spirit comes down, and this time not water, it's fire. And the church erupts. Now, Ezekiel said that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the what? Leaves of the tree are for the healing of the what? The nations. Who's present in the Pentecost moment? Who does the author need us to know is present? Let me read it for you. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And then it goes on and gives us a list of the nations. Peter, it's like it's happening again. It's like exactly what Ezekiel said would happen is happening at the temple. From a trickle, to the ankles, to the knees, to the waist, the Spirit is, the kingdom of God is bursting into the world. But then there's a problem. By the way, do you see what John is doing in Revelation 22? He's playing on this story. But there's a problem. The temple's been destroyed again. 15 years or so earlier, the Romans come in and They call the only part of the temple that remains today, the Western Wall, they call it the Wailing Wall. To this day, you go to the Wailing Wall and people are crying on the wall, praying against the wall. Little pieces of paper get tucked into the cracks of the wall with the prayers that God would restore his people. It's a Wailing Wall. They destroy the temple. They abolish the center for these people. John writes them a letter. He knows where their hearts are. He knows the panic. He knows who Domitian is. He writes him a letter. We call this letter Revelation. He takes that story from Genesis to Peter to Ezekiel. He takes that story, but he changes a word. Here's the word he changes. Revelation 22. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, say Kesulon. Kesulon of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. John, for the word tree, chooses the word Kesulon. Now, if I lost you, if I bored you, if I confused you, come back. In my mind, this is the most interesting stuff. John chooses the word Kesulon when it comes to the word for the tree of life. Now, the reason this is interesting is this is not the word he's supposed to choose. There's another word for tree. There's another word for tree that comes up again and again in the Bible. There's another word for tree that's the normal word for tree. The normal word for tree is the word dendron. It's supposed to be dendron, John. It's not supposed to be Kesulon. It's dendron. At the risk of confusing you, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, the New Testament's written in Greek. A couple hundred years before Jesus, the world became Greek. They spoke Greek. So they wanted to translate the Old Testament into the Greek, the Hebrew into the Greek. So they read through the Old Testament and they took the word etz for tree in Hebrew and they looked for a word to translate etz. And they said, well, the Greek equivalent of etz, tree, is dendron. So the Bible begins. The tree of life in Genesis 2 is the dendron of life. Abraham is sitting under a tree post-circumcision. Three visitors come to visit. He's sitting under the dendron. Jesus curses the fig dendron. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I can't say that anymore. Zacchaeus was small, and he climbs a sycamore dendron. It's dendron, 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 dendron. It's always been dendron. Why is it Kesulon here? Well, there's one place that when they were translating the Septuagint, they came across a passage, and they couldn't use the normal word for this passage because this passage is different. The passage is in Deuteronomy, make sure I get it right, Deuteronomy 21, verse 3 says, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. They said, well, we can't translate pole dendron because because we don't want people to think that the tree is cursed. Like, we can't say that, so what do we call this? They said, well, let's call this Kesulon. The Kesulon means a cursed tree. A cursed tree. Now, this word Kesulon will show up in five places in your New Testament. Every single time, with the exception of the tree of life in Revelation 22, every single time the word Kesulon comes up in the New Testament, it is referring to the what? Take a guess. The cross. Paul in the book of Galatians will say that Jesus bore the curse so that we didn't have to. The cross, here's John's big idea, the one that will change the world. The temple is not your center. Your church, great people, love them, but they're not your center. Your family, as great as they are, they're not your center. Your self-esteem, not the center. How many likes you get on Instagram, not the center. How much money you have is not your center. The center, not the temple, the center of all of it, John says, is the cross. The very tool that Domitian and all those Romans before him used to terrorize the people has been conquered. The tool of intimidation has become a bragging rights for the early Christians. Our God conquered that thing. John needs his church, who's lost her center, to see this. The cross is your center. The cross is your center. The cross, according to the Apostle Paul, as he plants the churches, will say the cross, at the cross, Jesus reconciled all things. He made all things new again. All things. That includes your relationships. That includes your hopes. That includes your dreams. That includes your self-esteem. That includes how you see your body, how you understand who you are. That includes the nights you find yourself staying up alone wondering, am I going to be lonely forever? Will I ever find someone? The cross makes all things new. It includes the moments where you hug him as he shivers from withdrawal. It includes the nights you hug her as you watch her body waste away from the chemo and the radiation. At the cross, Jesus reconciles all the things, all of them. The angel pulls Ezekiel to the shore and says, do you see this? I think that's the question, right? Do we see this? Is our dominant view of the world centered on the cross? How do you know? Well, at the cross, Jesus died and conquered death. We just said it over kids. The marriage is dead. I guess we can't, is that the dominant narrative? Or has Jesus died and conquered death? I gave it my best, but is that the narrative? Or did Jesus, I've said this so many times now to couples, is maybe the marriage is dead. Maybe we just got to say, you know what, we tried, we gave it our best go, and it's dead. Now the question is, do we believe in the resurrection? Now it takes two to kind of say, yes, we do. Let's ask God to restore this. But do we believe in the resurrection? Is God big enough to do that? What we're going to celebrate in just a few hours is a group of people. For some of them, they are saying this for the first time, that, Jesus, I'm placing you at my center. For others, this is a moment where they'll be committing that over a child, and they'll be making that promise on behalf of their children, as some of you did today. For others, life has fallen apart, and they're saying, God, I need to be reminded that you're my center again. I'd love for you to join us for the party. We'd love for you to join us. And if you are in that space where you're saying, you know what, I think I want to be part of that celebration. Scripture tells us that, Jesus tells us that when one person comes back to God, the angels party. And so we're going to join the party. And if you're one of the people who says, I'm coming back to you, God, we would love to party with you. Just come talk to me, Pastor Tierra, after the service, or just show up at Camp Geneva and we'll talk to you then. But we would love to walk with you through this. That said, I'm out of time. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, God of resurrection, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be burning so deeply in us, Lord. Help us to see what John saw. Lord, help us to see that what John so deeply wanted his early church to see, that even in the midst of devastation, Lord, that you are still worthy of our praise because you still sit on the throne, and from the throne comes a river, and the tree of life stands on both sides of the river. Lord, would you remind us of this vision? And as we go forward into a world that often is painful and difficult, Lord, would you remind us of this vision, we pray. And we pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said,
as always, we're grateful that you would spend a little time with us. For more information about South Harbor Church, joining our community, or any of the things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church, and on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m., you'll find our service streamed live on both our Facebook page and on our Vimeo channel, which you can find by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.